Repentance and faith. This is part three, and so far you've noticed I'm using almost all of the time to talk about repentance. And once we get that problem settled, then we'll talk a little bit about faith at the end of this. Last week we were reading in Hosea chapter 7. God says, "When I would have healed Israel, then the iniquity of Ephraim was discovered, and the wickedness of Samaria." And then he says, "For they commit falsehood, and the thief cometh in, and the troop of robbers spoileth without." In other words, unrighteousness and iniquity in Israel, robbers and thieves. And that is something that Israel was supposed to repent of, change, turn around, and eliminate injustice in the land. "And they consider not in their hearts that I remember all their wickedness. Now their own doings have beset them about, they are before my face." Verse 9, "Strangers have devoured his strength, and he knoweth it not. Yea, gray hairs are here and there upon him, yet he knoweth it not. And the pride of Israel testifieth to his face, and they do not return to the Lord their God, nor seek him for all this." In other words, even though these things are happening, Israel did not turn. And God, of course, condemns them for that. Someone sent me a series of newspaper articles, and this one is from a paper out east, but it's a UPI article. The headline says, "Foreigners may boost family farms." Now, notice the way this is put. A top official of Oppenheimer Industries Incorporated, a Kansas City farm management and brokerage company involved in foreign purchases of American farms, denies that foreigners are speeding the demise of the family farm. On the contrary, he argues, the foreigners have helped some family farms, and then the article goes on, and I'll comment on it later, how these foreigners, by buying the farms, are helping the farmer, because then the farmer can work on the farm his parents owned on a sharecropping basis and have machinery to use that he couldn't have afforded before. Now, I'll read a little more of that article later, but strangers are devouring the land and he knoweth it not. Aliens are coming in here and taking over the United States of America either in person and or by buying the land and then putting Americans to work for them, and the Americans don't even know it's happening. And the newspapers write it as if it's good news. Tells them how wonderful this is that these strangers are devouring your land. And God says it's happening in ancient Israel and didn't even turn to God because of it. Turn to Amos 5, just a few pages on in your Old Testament. Verse 6, "Seek the Lord and ye shall live, lest he break out like fire in the house of Joseph and devour it, and there be none to quench it in Bethel." And remember, we commented on God condemning the religious people that they did not have the answers for Israel's problem. And then he likens them to the ones who turn judgment to wormwood and leave off righteousness in the earth. God punishes Israel because of injustice in the land of Israel. Verse 11, "For as much therefore as your treading is upon the poor, and you take from him burdens of wheat, you have built houses of hewn stone, but ye shall not dwell in them. You have planted pleasant vineyards, but ye shall not drink wine of them. For I know your manifold transgressions and your mighty sins. They afflict the just, they take a bribe, and they turn aside the poor in the gate from their right." Economic injustice in the land is the accusation by God against ancient Israel. He called it the sin of Samaria. The accusation included verse 26, "But ye have borne the tabernacle of your Moloch, and Kiyun your images, the star of your God, which ye made to yourselves." So God is condemning Israel for saying that they worship the God of Israel, but while they do it, they bear the tabernacle of Moloch. Now, the Moloch was the Ammonite name for Baal. So Israel was actually worshiping Baal, or the gods of Babylon, while they gave lip service to Yahweh God, and did not do what God told them to do. And this is what he's condemning them for. And we've already seen that the major charge against Israel in these days was economic injustice. money manipulation and the robbing of the poor and of the worker. I have a book here titled The Bible as History. And this is a paperback, but it's almost 500 pages. And the man writes from the standpoint that the last 50 years of archaeology has unearthed a tremendous amount of proof that the Bible story is correct. In other words, they have unearthed cities which are not mentioned anywhere but in the Bible, and men had begun to suspect that they didn't exist, but in the last 50 years they have dug up these cities, and they have found tens of thousands of pieces of documents, clay tablets, which were records of transactions, many of them commercial transactions, but the records gave them the names of cities, the names of kings, and the names of individuals that they had never found from any other historical source except the Bible. So now these things are showing that the Bible apparently is a very good history book, and that's what the man then wrote, The Bible as History. Anyway, there's a section in here about the things they found in the unearthing of the city of Babylon. And they have done extensive digging there, especially in the last 50 years after the site of Babylon was found back in the 1800s. And of course, most of what they have dug up was found anywhere from 10 to 50 feet down below the present level. But they found many, many clay tablets which give them a very complete historical record of the culture and society of this ancient empire. So I'm going to read a little of this. And as I do, remember now, this man accepts the teaching that the Jews are Israelites. So he relates this to the Israel captivity in Babylon to some extent, and then I'll explain it a little later. He begins the chapter by quoting Jeremiah 29, verses 5 through 7, where Jeremiah told Israel people they were going into Babylon in captivity, and he said, "Build ye houses and dwell in them, and plant gardens and eat the fruit of them, that ye may be increased there and not diminished, and seek the peace of the city whither I have caused you to carry away captive." So Jeremiah gave them advice, which was good advice in the day, because Israel, you have 70 years to spend there. You might as well live and increase in numbers while you're there. Then the author of this article writes this. Wrote the prophet Jeremiah from Jerusalem to the elders, priests, prophets, and to the whole nation that at Nebuchadnezzar's bidding had been carried off to Babylon. Following his well-considered advice, they sought and found the peace of the city and did not fare at all badly. The exile in Babylon was not to be compared with the harsh existence of the children of Israel on the Nile in Pithom and Ramses in the day of Moses. Apart from a few exceptions, there was no heavy forced labor. Nowhere is there any mention of their having to make bricks by the Euphrates, yet Babylon ran what was probably the greatest brick-making industry in the world of that time, for never was there so much building going on in Mesopotamia as under Nebuchadnezzar. And, of course, he refers to other evidence that he has put in the book. Monstrous city with its tremendous brick walls. And I didn't read all of this, but if I recall, the walls of Babylon were something like 120 feet high and 90 feet thick. They could drive three teams of horses and chariots abreast around the walls of the city. It was a fabulous city. Anyone who took Jeremiah's advice as his guide got on well, indeed some very well. One family that had made the grade has left to posterity its dust-covered business documents on clay. Murashu and Sons. International bank, insurance, conveyancing, loans, personal and real estate, head office, Nippur, branches everywhere, a firm with reputation throughout the world, the Lloyds of Mesopotamia. The Murashus, displaced persons from Jerusalem, had done well for themselves in Nippur since 587 B.C. They were an old established office. Now, he's writing the story from historical tablets found which tell this. Their firm still stood for something in Mesopotamia, even in the Persian era. The books of Murashu and Sons are full of detailed information about the life of the exile, such as their names, their occupations, their property. Scholars from the University of Pennsylvania discovered some of the Jewish firm's deeds stored in its former business premises in Nippur. They were in great clay jars, which, in accordance with security precautions in those days, had been carefully sealed with asphalt. It was not only Assyriologists who read the translations of these documents with brick. The offices of Mereshu and Sons were a hive of activity. For 150 years, they enjoyed the confidence of their clients, whether it was a matter of conveyance of large estates and sections of the Knesset or of slaves. Anyone who could not write, when he came eventually to add his signature, put instead of his name the print of his fingernail on the document. It corresponded to being a cross in the presence of witnesses as illiterate today. Then I'll sum up part of this to save time, but it tells of three jewelers who came to borrow money, and they had to give a 20-year guarantee that the stones which they put up for security would not fall out of the gold jewelry, and then, of course, they had to pay so much per year, including interest, on these loans. One man put a herd of cattle, 13 rams, 27 two-year-old rams, 152 lambing ewes, 40-year-old rams, 40-year-old ewe lambs, and old he-goat, and it's all listed, all put up as security for money which was lent at interest. Securities for those imprisoned for debt were deposited with the bank. There were special departments for all eventualities of life. The rate of interest was 20%, not introduced by Mereshu, let it be said. That was the normal rate in those days. In other words, this was a large capitalist money-lending usurious system or civilization. He goes on, Mereshu and Sons may serve as an example of the profession which, since the days of the exile, has been associated with the children of Israel. Now, this man knows that most banking, most money lending today is in the hands of the Jews, and he thinks the Jews are Israel, so he says, well, this is how they got into this business. It became for them the profession par excellence, and has remained so until now, that of merchant and trader. In their homeland, they had been only peasants, settlers, cattle breeders, and tradesmen. The law of Israel had made no provision for commerce. It was an alien occupation. And then listen to this. This scholar who wrote this book has the evidence of who these moneylenders were here, but he doesn't recognize it himself. The word Canaanite was for them synonymous with shopkeeper, merchant, people whom the prophets had vigorously castigated for their sins. And he quoted Hosea and Amos. He is a merchant. The balances of deceit are in his hand. He loveth to oppress. What is this man writing of? He is writing of an ancient city or empire which he says followed the practices of the Canaanites, but he thinks these were the Israelites in there doing these things in the captivity of Babylon. The switch over to this hitherto forbidden profession was extremely clever, a fact that is seldom properly understood, for it proved to be, in the last resort, when added to a tenacious attachment to their old faith, the best guarantee of the continuance of Israel as a people. As farmers and settlers scattered throughout a foreign land, they would have intermarried and interbred with people of other races, and in a few generations would have been absorbed and would have disappeared. This new profession. Now he's saying that the Israelites went to Babylon as farmers, came back out of Babylon as moneylenders. This new profession demanded that their houses should be in more or less large societies within which they could build themselves into a community and devote themselves to their religious practices. It gave them cohesion and continuity. The Israelites could have chosen no better training college. Babylon, as an international center of trade, industry, and commerce, was the great school for the cities and capitals of the whole world that from then on were to become the home of the homeless. The metropolis, whose ruins after 2,500 years still betray its ancient power and glory, had no equal in the ancient world. So this man tells us that Babylon was a great banking, money-lending empire. In other words, a civilization built on usury and interest and plunder of the workers and farmers with the money paid up into a capitalistic system which then built the city and put everyone else under its control. Isn't it interesting that Bob uses the name Babylon as the name, prophetic name, for the last great world empire in Revelation 17 and 18 that will rule the world just before it is destroyed to bring in God's kingdom. A system of money and debt oppression. That was Babylon. Now this man makes the error of assuming that the Israelites went there as farmers and came back as moneylenders because he looks out at the world today and he sees the Jews, whom the churches call Israelites, as the moneylenders and usurers today. But I'm reading on page 335, but in the second page, third page of this man's introduction, he has the evidence as to who these international money bankers are today, and he apparently missed it himself. This is just in the introduction of the book, and it refers to these drawings, which have been dug up in these ancient cities also, depicting the various races and peoples who lived over there. He says, their features, their clothes, their armor take shape before our eyes. Colossal figures and sculptures show us the Hittites with their big noses. Just think of that. The man has in the book which he wrote the proof that the present big-nosed Khazar Jew is actually a Canaanite, a Hittite, and yet because the church has deceived him into thinking the Jews are Israelites, when he reads of Babylon being a great commercial money-lending enterprise, and he looks at the world today and sees that the Jews are the moneylenders, he assumes the Israelites went to Babylon and came back changed from farmers into bankers. No, that isn't exactly what happened. Anyway, let me read a little more about this Babylon. He says a little further, Babylon was not only a commercial metropolis, but a religious one, as can be seen from an inscription, and he's quoting something here, altogether there are in Babylon, this is an ancient inscription at a place in Babylon which has been dug up and interpreted. Altogether there are in Babylon 53 temples of the chief gods, 55 chapels of Marduk, 300 chapels for earthly deities, 600 for the heavenly deities, 180 altars for the goddess Ishtar, 180 for the gods Nergal and Adad, and 12 other altars for different gods. Babylon was a great, mighty, money-lending, usurious, plundering empire, but it was a great religious empire, too. Isn't it interesting today that the Western world, which is laboring under the greatest money-lending, usurious debt system in the world, is also the center of great religious activity? Polytheism of this kind, with worship and ritual that extended to public prostitution, must have given the city, in terms of the present day, the appearance of an annual fair. And then he's quoting Herodotus, but the most vicious practice of the Babylonians is the following, wrote Herodotus in shocked astonishment, every woman in the country must take her seat in the shrine of Aphrodite and once in her life consort with a stranger, and only when she has been with him and done her service to the goddess is she allowed to go home, and from then on no gift is great enough to tempt her. All the women who are tall and beautiful are quickly released, but the unattractive ones have to wait for a long time before they can fulfill the law. Some of them have to wait 3 or 4 years, and I should explain further, and I believe Steve has this in the book, the Babylonian connection between ancient and modern religions, that every woman in Babylon was required to have premarital sex. She could not get married until she did. It was a requirement of this great commercial money-lending empire. And today we have, strangely enough, we've had insinuated on us a system of morals which is not opposed by our religious leaders that literally result in the same thing. Is Babylon that? I would say so. The abominable temptations and enticements which were part of everyday life in Babylon remained indelibly fixed in the minds of the exiled Jews. I think this author also knows that the Jews are the owners and publishers of the pornographic magazines, the filthy newspapers, the white slavers, the pimps, the ones who run prostitution all the way from Nevada to every other state in this nation. He thinks they're Israelites because the church told him so. So he thinks Israel learned these professions in Babylon, money lending, usury, and prostitution, and that's why they run them today. Through the centuries until the time of Christ, the brilliant metropolis was for them Babylon the Great, mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. The idea of Babylon as a cesspool of vice is rooted in the vocabulary of every modern language. Just think of that. This Babylonian empire was so filthy and full of robbery, plunder, and vice that Babylon today is still synonymous for that, and this man thinks that's Israel today, who learned how to do all of that in Babylon. And way back on the fourth page of his book, if he would read his book over again himself, he'd find out those big-nosed Khazar Jews are actually Hittites, Canaanites, that run that kind of thing today. No, Israel lived under it, but Israel did not necessarily learn banking with usury and the rich plundering the poor through this great debt system. Turn with me to Nehemiah, which is a biblical history of Israel when they left Babylon and went back to Jerusalem. Perhaps we should sit down and write the author of this book and tell him to read the fifth chapter of Nehemiah and see who learned what in Babylon. Chapter 5, after the Israelites had come back to Jerusalem, and there was a great cry of the people and of their wives against their brethren, the Jews. For there were that said, now this is Israel complaining about what the Jews had done to them. For there were that said, we, our sons and our daughters, are many. Therefore we take up corn for them, that we may eat and live. In other words, we have to work for the Jews. Some also there were that said, we have mortgaged our lands, vineyards, and houses, that we might buy corn because of the dearth. They had, now this was not a famine, they had a dearth of money. In order to get a medium of exchange, money for circulation, in order to buy food, they had to give the bankers, and that's what they were, usury, money lenders, they had to give them a mortgage on their property. There were also that said, we have borrowed money for the king's tribute. They had to borrow money in order to pay their taxes. And that upon our lands and vineyards. They placed mortgages on their lands and vineyards. What was Israel doing after they came back from Babylon to Jerusalem and Judea? They apparently were farming. Right? They had lands and vineyards. But they were placing their lands and vineyards into mortgage debt to the Jews. And the Jews had been in Babylon, and we know from other parts of Scripture that some of these people of the tribe of Judah had intermarried with Canaanites. So these were Canaanite Jews that had come back from Babylon with Israel. Yet now our flesh is as the flesh of our brethren, our children as their children. And lo, we bring into bondage our sons and our daughters to be servants, and some of our daughters are brought under bondage already, neither is it in our power to redeem them, for other men have our lands and vineyards. The Israelites were still farmers after Babylon, but they were losing their lands and their vineyards and their farms to the Jews who had come with them from Babylon and put in Jerusalem the same debt money usury system that we find from these ancient archaeological digs was the power of Babylon. Now let me get back to that newspaper article that I started to read before. A top official of Oppenheimer Industries. How many of you know the word Oppenheimer or the name Oppenheimer is a Jewish name? In other words, this is a Jewish firm which is buying up American farms and lands to place American farmers as their serfs, their workers, on American farms. Does it sound like I'm still reading out of Nehemiah 5? Does to me. It said in the article here, it has been estimated that from 800 million to 1 billion in U.S. farmland was purchased by foreigners last year. But all the witnesses, including Stiles, said the real extent of the purchases is unknown. This was before a congressional committee investigating this. Stiles said foreign buyers can help the family farm by paying for capital costs of agriculture that are out of reach of young persons going into farming. He said, in that way, they can give local farmers an opportunity to participate with them by sharecropping or by cash leasing of the land until those local farmers can accumulate enough resources to carry on with their own family farm type operation. In other words, this man says this is good because now the American farmer will become a sharecropper on his own farm. And the newspaper article, which was written by a UPI reporter, which is a Jewish news source, writes this as if this is very good. This is progress. What is it? No, it is Babylon. It is money oppression. Stiles said an ideal situation would be for a young farmer to sell a foreign investor his parents' farm, but remain on the farm and, in cooperation with the foreign owner, operate on a cash lease basis instead of paying taxes on the land. You realize what he said? He said, it is good for America that the son of the farmer would sell the farm to the foreigner and then work for the foreigner on his father's farm. What is this? This is Babylon. This is the same thing that was going on in ancient Babylon, and this is the same thing that God is condemning Israel for allowing in their land. Economic injustice and slavery of the Israel people to debt is the condemnation by God Almighty. Here are other articles. Foreign investment takes record jump. Realty buying by foreigners is increasing the flow of money. This article tells us that it is good that foreigners are buying our country because they are bringing money. Isn't that something? So we'll all end up with a little money in our pocket, and we'll all be tenants on a land which will be owned by aliens. And they present it to us in the news media as if that is a good thing. Do you suppose God knew something about this that was going on in this nation? Here's a newspaper article that says mortgage debt surpassed $1 trillion in 1977 upon American homes. And that does not include the land, of course, through the governmental agencies. Now, before we leave this subject of who is who, we're talking about economics and religion. Most of you, I believe, have read my open letter to any minister who teaches the Jews or Israel. And one section of it is subtitled, Modern Judaism Comes from Babylon. And perhaps I'd better read it to remind some people who hadn't heard this before, that these people who came out of Babylon to bring to the Western world this debt usury system of plunder were not the Israelites, but were the people today we call Jews who are actually Canaanites, Hittites with the big noses, which this man has in his book. Professor H. Graetz, in his History of the Jews, Volume 2, published in 1893, says of the Jewish Talmud, among other things, quote, the Babylonian Talmud is especially distinguished from the Jerusalem or Palestine Talmud, and then he gives some more reasons. It was for this reason that the Babylonian, rather than the Jerusalem Talmud, became the fundamental possession of the Jewish race, its life breath, its very soul, end of quote. In Harmsworth's History of the World is a section on the Hebrew peoples, and it's quite long, but he says, among other things, Judaism was not evolved in Judah. It was in Babylon that Judaism first became that which it was and still is. And then I summed it up by saying, In other words, Judaism, rather than being the religion of ancient Israel, is the religion of Israel's ancient pagan enemy, Babylon. In the same book, this author writes that the distinction between Israel and the Jews can best be expressed in the phrase, which may sound paradoxical, but yet aptly characterizes the true relationship of the two people: the Israelites were not Jews. Farnsworth's History of the World. H.G. Wells, in his Outline of History, quote, "Judaism is indeed the reconstructed political ideal of many shattered peoples. It is to the Phoenician contingent and to the Aramean accession in Babylon, and listen to this, that the financial and commercial tradition is to be ascribed." H.G. Wells' Outline of History tells us the same thing that this man does in the Bible as history, that the present Jewish money-lending system comes from Babylon. And we recognize it, of course, now, because we have dug up all of these ancient things and discovered that Babylon was a civilization that operated as a system of economic plunder and debt, charging 20% interest. I wonder if we will reach 20% interest before this Babylon falls. I wouldn't be surprised. It might be something some of the prophets might want to think about. God accused Israel of all of this ungodliness, this unjust oppression, bringing economic bondage on the people. And then he said, in Amos 5 and verse 26, God says, "But ye have borne the tabernacle of your Moloch, and Kiyun your images, the star of your God which ye made yourselves." In other words, you Israel people have allowed a system of economic plunder to be established in your land. You come to me with lip service, but at the same time, you have borne the religion of Babylon. The religion of Babylon involved economic plunder of the land. Now, in yesterday's paper, some of you may have seen this, it appears that Senator Jesse Helms has introduced legislation in the Congress of the United States that would allow prayers in public schools. So here is a headline that says, "Return of School Prayers Fought." Quote, "Leaders of the organized religious community Friday mounted an intensive effort to block passage of legislation that would permit the return of prayer to public schools." Did you realize what I said? Who is trying to stop the return of prayer in public schools? The leaders of organized religion in America. And then it goes on here to tell some of the things that they said. One Washington church official said, "If we hadn't got the word out fast, senators would have been under the assumption that organized religion supports the Helms Amendment. I hope we're going to stop that kind of thing." In other words, the leaders of organized religion want to prevent prayer in public schools. Are these the leaders of Christian religion? Or is it possible they're the leaders of a religion from Babylon? Listen to the names of the organizations, the organized religious organizations, which signed this letter, which, according to this article, was then hand-carried to every office in the United States Senate and House of Representatives in order to get it there in time because they were afraid the senators might authorize prayer in the public schools. The letter was signed by representatives of the Lutheran Council in the USA, the American Jewish Congress, the United Presbyterian Church, the United Church of Christ, the Church of the Brethren, the Unitarian Universalist Association, and the United Methodist Church. The Baptist Joint Committee on Public Affairs, representing organizations with a combined membership of 27 million Baptists, also expressed, quote, "unalterable opposition to what it called an abridgment of the First Amendment and in no way as an aid to religion or the religious exercise of prayer." It is lamentable, the letter said, that more than a decade and a half after the landmark decision of the Supreme Court, many Americans have still failed to understand the limits and reasoning of the court's decision. In other words, all of these top religious organizations in America want to prevent America from praying to the God of Israel in their public schools. Protests also were lodged by Americans United for Separation of Church and State and by the American Civil Liberties Union. Now, are those churches churches of Jesus Christ, or are they the bearers of the tabernacles of Moloch? Are we doing exactly what our fathers did? Are we turning to the religion of Babylon, or at least allowing the religion of Babylon becoming the predominant in the United States of America? Remember, not a one of the organizations whose names I have just read, as far as I know, have ever protested the lending of money at interest and the placing of our people in bondage to aliens and foreigners to the tunes of several trillions of dollars. They have never protested the loss of homes and farms and business and industry and the placing of our people on the dole because they can't pay the usury and the interest of our unjust economic system. But they certainly protest if our people are going to allow our children to pray to God in the schools. Of course, I believe this is good. I believe that some of the people will begin to see that the churches are united against the God of the Bible. They're not churches for the God of the Bible. They're churches against the God of the Bible. Now, since I read all of those, I ask a question. Since we may have the Babylonian banking system in America, is it possible we've now got the Babylonian religious system in America, too? Now, you notice along with this was listed the American Jewish Congress, which you know is Jewish. The Unitarian is practically a Jewish-run religious organization. The United Methodist Church has many Jews in top hierarchy, and many of the ministers are Jewish. Here's a newspaper article someone sent me from another state. Two congregations share a fellowship. A Jewish synagogue is across the street from the United Methodist Church, so they have joint worship sessions every once in a while. And these dumb people who attend the United Methodist Church don't realize that they're being taught Judaism in disguise. The largest United Methodist Church in the city of Phoenix, about 5 years ago, hired a Jewish rabbi to teach their young people the Old Testament scripture. Okay, also Americans United for Separation of Church and State is a Jewish organization. The American Civil Liberties Union is a Jewish organization. Is it possible that the Lutheran Council, the United Presbyterian Church, the United Church of Christ, the Church of the Brethren, and the United Methodist Church and the Baptist Joint Committee are actually run by people who have brought not only their economic abomination out of Babylon, but also their religion? You know from Haley's Bible Hymn, and I won't go into that again, but I'll just mention that one of the doctrines, or one of the rituals, rather, of the ancient religion of Babylon was child sacrifice, the killing of babies, as well as the one I read just a few months ago about the necessity of a young woman committing adultery before she was married, before she could actually be married. Turn to Micah chapter 6. Micah 6, beginning in verse 6. Wherewith shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before thy God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Asking, here do we have all of this great religious thing? Can we be excused if we have this and even give our firstborn for our sin? Verse 8, he has showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. Is it justice in America that the sons of American farmers are required by the economic oppression that there is in the land that they sell the homestead to aliens and then work as serfs or chattels on that land? You never hear a church in America oppose such a thing, certainly not organized religion. God says, no, you do justly in the land. Verse 9, The Lord's voice crieth unto the city, and the man of wisdom shall see thy name. Hear ye the rod, and who hath appointed it? Are there yet treasures of wickedness in the house of the wicked, and the scant measure that is abominable? Shall I count them pure with the wicked balances, and with the bag of deceitful weights? For the rich men thereof are full of violence, and the inhabitants thereof have spoken lies, and their tongue is deceitful in their mouths. Robbery in the land is what God is complaining of, and apparently in ancient Israel as in modern America. Organized religion does not oppose or expose economic plunder or economic injustice. And yet that is the one thing that God said is the greatest sin in Israel. Listen to what he says. Therefore also will I make thee sick in smiting thee, in making thee desolate because of thy sin. What sin? The refusal to go to church? The refusal to sing praises to God? The refusal to proclaim yourself a born-again Christian? No. The sin was economic injustice. Thou shalt eat, but not be satisfied, and thy casting down shall be in the midst of thee. And thou shalt take hold, but shalt not deliver. And that which thou deliverest will I give up to the sword. God said, you want robbery? I am going to rob you. I'm going to make you a land of paupers. Now, I think that's coming to pass in America. Our people will not work and pray for and try to set the land to right and get rid of this economic injustice from Babylon. So God says, all right, we'll give you enough till you get your belly full. Thou shalt sow, but thou shalt not reap. Thou shalt tread the olives, but thou shalt not anoint thee with oil, and sweet wine, but shalt not drink. For the statutes of Omri are kept, and all the works of the house of Ahab, and ye walk in their counsels. The whole land is full of false churches preaching the doctrines of ancient Baal and Babylon. And I believe I've just listed a few of them for you. That I should make thee a desolation, and the inhabitants thereof an hissing. Therefore ye shall bear the reproach of my people. In other words, God was going to bring judgment on Israel because Israel refused to turn from the way of oppression of their own people. Now, we've allowed these Hittites to come in here in this land and set up their Babylonian system, and it is protected by religious denominations. As far as I know, and I get a lot of mail from people around the United States, I do not know of one church or minister in America who belongs to major denominations who preaches against the present debt usury system of economic plunder under which our people labor. Not one. I have yet to hear of one Baptist, one Methodist, or one Lutheran who ever speaks against the economic injustice of the land. But, brother, do their voices come out and be heard when we might turn around and tell our children to pray to the God of Israel. They want to stop that. What are they?